Okay, welcome to REF. My name is Austin, and I'm a campus minister here. And it's our last REF of the semester. I think we've had 25 this year. And whether it's your first time or 25th time joining us, we're glad you're here. We're glad you made time on a Wednesday night. There's a lot of other things that you could be doing. And so the idea behind the six songs was hopefully we would send seniors out with kind of what they love. A lot of, you know, I feel like music is a polarizing thing about RUF. It's like you either love it or you hate it, or you hate it and then you end up loving it, which is great. But and I was supposed to preach a shorter sermon, but to be honest, guys, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if it's possible for me to do that. So if I'm going too long, if I'm pulling a Prowl Smith and just keep talking, y'all can let me cook, as they say, or if it stinks, just let me. Just endure. Okay. So my son John, I don't know what that noise is. My son John, he's 4 years old and he's kind of full of curiosity and he's always asking questions. He's always asking why. And whenever I leave on Wednesday nights, he asks me like, oh, are you going to RUF? Are you going to RUF? Okay. Why? Well, it's where I work. And then he's like, well, what do you do for work? It's kind of hard to explain. Like, I'm a pastor. He doesn't have categories for that yet, but I just tell him, look, I get to tell people about Jesus. I get to tell people about Jesus. And that's what I want to do tonight as we close our time on this year, as we close our time, maybe even in your kind of college tenure. As we close our time, maybe you're a freshman, sophomore, or a junior, and you're kind of feeling all the things, whether that's you're feeling anxious because you're leaving your community here, you don't know what your summer looks like, you're going to miss your friends, you're going to miss things like RUF and all the fun you have in Oxford. Maybe you're in that kind of age range and you still got to get to the end of things, the end of a year, and you're like, man, I thought I would be in a much better place. I thought I would change by now. I thought I would kind of have it together by now, but I did it again. I blew it. Maybe you're a senior. I know there's a lot of seniors here. We're thankful for y'all. And that fear, or that feeling of fear of like, what am I about to wade into? I'm not going to see my friends every day. I'm not going to have things like this, at least on Wednesday nights. I'm searching for jobs. I don't know what grad school looks like. I'm going to have to develop new habits. I'm moving to a city where I don't have kind of the normal structures that my identity relies upon. You're kind of anxious about your singleness or anxious about perhaps whether you're going to get married or not. I want to speak into those fears really with the only thing that I know how to do. It's the only thing I feel like I'm qualified to do. I want to talk to you like I talked to John and said my job is. I want to talk to you about Jesus and why placing your faith in him is both beautiful and worth it. That's what we've been discussing throughout this whole series, this semester, as we've looked at Hebrews 11, all of these stories, all of these characters that the author of Hebrews writes to inspire us and give us courage in our walk with faith, he's always pointing us to Jesus. And as this author goes into chapter 12, that's the point the author gets to. Look, what is faith? It's looking to Jesus. I'm stealing from Les Newsom here. But when we're talking about faith, and I think we've learned this about faith as we've gone along, we've tried to piece it together a little bit. But when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about something that we look to, as in like we look at our faith, we try to analyze our faith, whether it's strong, whether it's weak, whether it's consistent or sincere. Faith is something that you look through towards something that you're headed towards. Les compares it to a windshield. So everyone has a car windshield. You're not allowed. I don't think you're allowed on the road if you don't have a windshield on your car. I have no idea. You probably shouldn't go on the road without a windshield either way. But if you want to drive anywhere, you have to have a windshield to make it there. But if you're driving, you're not focusing on the windshield. The windshield is only helpful at helping you look through it so that you can get to your destination safely, so that you can get to where you want to go and where you desire. The same is true for faith. Faith is not necessarily a thing that you get to decide whether you have it or not. That's what's kind of annoying about people talking about, I'm a person of faith. I'm not a person of faith. That's a very modern thing. The reality is that everyone has a faith. We are all looking through something, through a hope, through a desire, through a trust, towards a destination, and we are orienting our lives at that destination through that faith. And all the Christian faith is looking through the lens of faith towards Jesus and heading towards that direction. And so, the question tonight is, where are you placing your faith? Because that will determine your destination. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, reminds us to point it towards Jesus. As we start on this race of faith, this journey of faith, that will take a lifetime, and it's not just an emotional experience, a spiritual high. It takes a long obedience in the same direction. Where are we going? What are we headed towards? We are headed and looking towards Jesus. And so I want to talk about that. Why is faith worth it? How do we make it? So the 2 points tonight, the fuel of faith and the finish line of faith. The fuel of faith and the finish line of faith. Let's look at that first one. So Pastor Melvin, I honestly can't say, Monica Voskakam, he's a pastor at Christ Pres. That's my best attempt. He's Filipino. It's an awesome last name. But anyway, he preached at Christ Pres this summer, and he had this amazing line that I couldn't get over. I couldn't even listen to the sermon after it because I was so struck by this line. But he said, Christianity in the South is this. We are not uninformed about Jesus. Rather, we're unimpressed. We're not uninformed about Jesus. We're unimpressed with Jesus. And I think he's right. We're so saturated with Christian activity, things like these, and these things are great. Yet, we're starving when it comes for true, faithful Christian living. And I think the reason is what Melvin said, we're unimpressed. We're unimpressed with Jesus. We don't see Jesus as compelling. We don't see Jesus as beautiful. We don't see him as the source of joy that he is. And until we see Jesus as the source of joy, we will never truly follow him. We will never orient our lives, our faith, towards him. See, that's the thing about faith. We will never live or direct our lives around something that we don't see as beautiful, as joyful, as wonderful, as lovely. And especially when that pursuit involves pain and suffering. That's kind of the litmus test of the Christian life. Like, okay, you know, I believe in Jesus. I want to orient my life towards him. And God usually throws pain and suffering into the mix to see, like, it's kind of the weed out class of the Christian life. Are you really going to go and look at Jesus? Are you following him? And so we're all in this condition, and I'm not exempt from it. We may confess that we want to follow Jesus, that we're directing our lives toward him. But because we're not captivated by him, we aren't going that way. We aren't headed towards them. Ultimately, what our joy is rooted in will determine where our faith is directed. You kind of see this. I wanted to recall back a little bit, use a biblical example instead of a random illustration. But we talked about Jacob about a month and a half ago. Jacob's found in Genesis 28, or I think 25, all the way to like 32 or something, 33 maybe. And Jacob's life in Genesis 29, this is a little example. But Jacob is at this guy's house named Laban. Laban's a landowner. Jacob's working on his land, and he falls in love with his daughter. It's a great romantic kind of like scene. Falls in love with his daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, if you want my daughter, you have to work 7 years for me. And there's this amazing line in Genesis 29:20, where it said, like, all of the years that Jacob worked felt like days. Like, I mean, you can't write a better line than that. They felt like days in his eyes. That's the point I'm making. That if we're pursuing something that we're not impressed with, if we're pursuing something that doesn't bring us joy, that we're not captivated by, all of the days that we're pursuing it are going to feel like years. But if we're pursuing something that we see as worth it, as lovely, as joyful, as captivating, all of the years are going to feel like days, like Jacob. So let's bring that back around to faith. The fuel of our faith is always going to be the thing that we find the most joy in. Joy is the fuel of faith. That's what it means to be human. We are all hardwired to be directed and direct our lives towards what we find joy in. Examples of this. So maybe you've seen this play out. I'm not naming names. I really don't have any examples of this. I saw it in college, though, where like the really wild kind of party guy that just loves going out, loves being with the bros. Ferda, I think they call him. He meets a really good, beautiful, moral Christian girl. And like all of a sudden, he stops going out. And it's not like he's like asking. He doesn't feel like he's missing out. It's not like he's asking to hang out with his friends. Like, he chooses not to go out. Why? Because he's found something that's captivated him. He's found something worth changing over. Joy is always the fuel for change. It's always the fuel for faith. And joy always wins out over reason. It always wins out over reason. It doesn't matter what we confess. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. What we will direct our lives to ultimately is what we find most joy. Think about texting and driving. Like I do this, guys. I text and drive. It's more like Instagram and drive or something like ESPN and drive. Y'all are judging me. Y'all do the same thing. I see y'all in Jackson. Okay. But like, think about it. I know the steps. I know that it's dangerous for me. I know that it's dangerous for other people. There's like signs everywhere when I finally look up that are like, don't text and drive. But like, I am captivated with my phone. What I find in my phone, what I find on Instagram is more joyful than any of the logical reasons that would keep me from doing. Right. Joy always wins out. We're joy-driven creatures. And we see this in Jesus. I think Jesus shows us. I think sometimes we feel guilty for being like joy-driven creatures. The problem is not that we seek what captivates us and what loves us. That's not the problem. It's the problem that we're seeking it in the wrong places. Jesus was the same way. He was driven by joy. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I love what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says that joy is the serious business of heaven. It's the serious business of heaven. That's what heaven is about. What motivated Jesus going to the cross? What motivated him to leave the comforts of heaven? What motivated him to come and hang around sinners and messy people in a broken, fallen, and futile world? What motivated him to live a righteous life despite temptation? Real temptation that he faced. What motivated him to endure the injustice of the cross? To take on death, even the death that was given to him by the people that he created, by the people that he loved. He wasn't motivated by fear. He wasn't motivated by guilt, by obligation. He was motivated by joy. Joy. It fueled him. The joy of pleasing his Father. As the Father was pleased in him. The joy of having us being pleased in him, being satisfied in him, having us as companions, having us as brothers and sisters. Jesus found boundless joy where he was created to find it. And if we are created in the image of God, then we are no different. We are created to direct our lives around what brings us most joy. And what brings us most joy, the Bible would argue, Christian faith argues, is God's smile, is companionship with Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, companionship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So perhaps you're a Christian in here, and like every Christian, you deal with the inconsistencies of your faith. You find yourself like one day loving Jesus and being all about it, and he's your greatest joy. Then you find yourself another day being like, do I really buy this stuff? That's why I love that the author of Hebrews compares faith to a race. Because like, if you've ever done a long distance race, I haven't. I talked to people that did. But like, there's highs and lows. Like when you start, it's great. In the middle, it gets kind of dull. And like, until the endorphins kick in, like you're kind of like, is this really worth it? I need to get off course. So you find yourself in those inconsistencies. And what keeps you going in faith? Why do you continue to direct your life towards Jesus? Is it guilt? That's going to get you there? Oh yeah, I just feel, you know, I stink. And if you beat yourself up enough, you know, maybe you'll keep going. Maybe that'll motivate you to pick up your Bible again. Is it fear? That looming fear that like, if I don't get it together, God's going to judge me. That's what I need. I need that fear that he's about to drop the hammer. That's what I need to get it together. Is it obligation? No, I just need to change. I know what's right. I know how to live. I know what God loves. I know how to please him. I just need to change. Shame, guilt, fear, obligation. Like, those are all very powerful motivators. We use them on other people to motivate them, to manipulate them. But like, they're always short-lived, aren't they? Because they can't change people. They can change habits. They can't change people. Joy, love, beauty is the only true, right, enduring agent of change. It's the only way we will endure, to see the joy of God himself. I think this is important for, as we apply this, like, seniors. RUF is trying to prepare you. Our ministry is trying to prepare you not for, like, a Wednesday night high and then send you back and then bring you back next week and you get another high. We judge success at RUF based on how you are doing in the faith in 20 years. We had our 45-year anniversary a couple weeks ago. And to see believers that met in college, that were converted in college, serving the church, loving the church, serving Jesus, loving him, raising their kids. It was amazing. That's what our goal is. What will keep you faithful after college? Joy. How do you get that joy? How do you remind yourself that your greatest joy is found in Jesus? You have to discipline yourself to actually find the joy of God. That sounds counterintuitive, discipline and joy. No, you have to discipline yourself to actually see that the smile of God is yours, and that's what you need the most. You come to things like this. This is what church is. Or this isn't, but that's what church is on Sunday, at least. You join a group of believers that, like, sings that joy into your heart. I'll be honest, like, I had a weird day, a bad day. I texted my staff about it. I wasn't really feeling the love of Jesus, the smile of God, until y'all started singing into my heart. You read scripture. You marry spouses that can preach that joy into your heart. You pray. You do the normal, ordinary things of the Christian life. You hammer that joy into your soul. Perhaps you aren't a Christian, or you're kind of in that weird zone where you're like, I mean, everybody thinks I am. I kind of say I am, but like, nothing in my life really says that I'm captivated by the love of Jesus. Your joy is also fragile too, right? That's why you're here, or at least that's probably why you're still listening at this point. The things you're placing your joy in aren't working. The counterfeit joys, they keep coming up short. But you're still hesitant to become a Christian, or you're still hesitant to say, like, I actually buy into this stuff. Why? Because the Christian life looks like joylessness to you. All I'm signing up for there is like obligation, rules, guilt, shame, all that stuff. But like, honestly, like, I wouldn't sign up for Christianity either if that was what Christianity was. The Bible is decidedly making the case here that what Christianity is about most is that God's greatest joy, God's greatest pleasure is you, and your greatest pleasure is God. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's not eternal shame. There's not eternal guilt. There's not eternal obligation. There is eternal pleasures found in God. So whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, what do we need to hear most? We need to hear most that the claim of Scripture is that the joy we're looking for is not in any counterfeit. It's in the smile of God, the same thing that motivated the joy of Jesus. And this joy is going to be the thing that changes us. It's the foundation of our faith, and it's the fuel of our faith. And until we see God's smile directed at us by faith, we grasp that, we'll never change. We won't transform. Which brings me to the second point. Second point, the finish line of faith. 19th century. Scottish pastor, this guy named Thomas Chalmers, has this amazing quote about all this. I'll read it. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. What does that mean? That the direction of our faith will never change, like we've been saying, until we are captivated by something more lovely. something more beautiful, something we want more. Kind of reminds me of my love of sparkling water. If you go on my Instagram, there's a ranking of my sparkling waters. I need to update it. There's new rankings. But number one will always be the same for me. It's Topo Chico. Like, hands down, Topo Chico. If I'm in a store that has Topo Chico, it doesn't matter if there's LaCroix there or Spindrift or Waterloo. Waterloo's great. It's a close second. LaCroix will always win. It's decidedly better. I will always choose that. My affection for it is unmatched, and so it always impacts my choice. It's the same claim that the Bible makes, that like a true taste of God's love, a true taste of his smile, possesses so much joy that it will change your affections. It will expel all of your old affections. Look, on this side of heaven, not perfectly, we'll still struggle. But it's the love of God, not the guilt of God, not the fear of God in the sense of judgment. It's the love of God. It's the joy that he possesses. Caveats, though. So there's a big problem kind of looming over this conversation about God's smile. And it's the reality of our sin. Because you may ask, like, why is it, if we're created for it, why is it so hard to find the smile of God? That's a good question. Or if you know that your life is found, your joy is found in the smile of God, why is it so hard to feel it? Why is it so hard to know it? The truth is, the Bible says not that God is hiding from us, but that we're actually hiding from God. That we are predisposed in sin, we have chosen also to forsake what we need most, the most joyful thing we could have, his smile, and go after counterfeits. That is our predisposition. But it gets worse. It's not just that in sin we chase things where joy is not going to be found. It's that as we chase things, we are also, because God is personal, he's intimate, he wants to have a relationship with us, we are offending and transgressing against the God who created us for himself. So this is our problem. We don't just stand unfulfilled in sin and lost. We actually stand condemned. We actually stand with that fear of judgment. And whether you're a Christian or not, like, we all kind of know this. We're kind of born with this innate sense that undergirding our pursuit of joy is this looming kind of fear that, or this anxiety that if I don't make it happen, if I don't perform perfectly, like, that joy is going to be snatched away. There's always this fear of judgment. There's always this fear of condemnation. Even like non-Christians, like, this is why non-Christian psychology is often like, why do people that don't believe in judgment have a hard time loving themselves? Like, there's an innate sense of guilt, of shame, of judgment. There's something stopping us from really enjoying the things. Like, if you're looking for a job, or if you're looking for joy in a job, a reputation, if you're looking for joy in a relationship or an honor society, there's that undercurrent of fear and anxiety. One, that I'll never deserve it. And two, if I screw it up, I'll never have it. And so we can't really enjoy things, right? We can't really possess that joy because either the thing is elusive, or if we get it, we're always afraid that we're going to lose it because the pressure is on us. But here's what makes the joy of a Christian unique. It's a joy that we don't have to achieve. It's a joy that you can have without the fear that you're going to screw it up. That you're going to mess it up. That by not believing in it perfectly, or not following it perfectly, or being inconsistent, having a bad day, that you could possibly dispossess it. It's a joy that we receive. It's not a joy that we achieve. It's a joy that's accessed by grace alone. This is what we see in Hebrews 12:2 at the end of it, where it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does this mean? People that are done with work, they go sit. People that are still working, they don't sit. When Jesus was resurrected, when he ascended, he sat. He said it himself, it's finished, when he was done with his work on the cross. And then he lived it out as he sat. Jesus is not standing anxiously, waiting for you to access his joy and so that you can access his smile, improving yourself and kind of getting it together. He's not saying, look, run the race, and at the end of the race, I'll look at the time, and if you made it to the end of the race at a good time, like, then you can have the joy. The race that we run with Jesus is not a race where the reward is at the end. It's a race where the reward is at the beginning, and there's an even greater reward at the end. The reward at the beginning is, look, you can't mess this up. This race that involves suffering, this race that involves inconsistency, this race that involves hardship, it's also a race that involves love, grace. It's a race that involves improvement and change, redemption, beauty. But at the end, Jesus is always going to be there, and he's going to make sure, whether you trip, whether you fall, whether you get injured, that you're going to make it to him. And I honestly think this is the hardest part of Christianity, to believe. Like, grace is actually harder to believe than judgment. It's easier to believe that you deserve to be judged than you can be loved, regardless of your performance. We're allergic to that grace. And what makes Christianity compelling is not just that it makes the case that we were designed and created for the love of God, and that's where joy is found. What makes Christianity compelling is the security of that joy. That the joy of the Father's smile that we need is not a joy that we have to hold tightly to and be afraid of losing by our inconsistencies. The joy of the Christian life is that we are being held onto tightly. That Jesus became like us. He lived a life we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserve. He took judgment. He took shame. He took obligation on himself so that we could have the assurance that the Father's smile, even in our sin, beginning, in the middle, at the end of the race, God's posture towards us never changes by grace. This is the joy that we're offered in Christ. And again, the hardest part about it is believing that it's true and accepting that it's true, to take the posture of a receiver and not an achiever. Okay, here's how I'll kind of illustrate what this looks like. As I was with a friend earlier this week, and he drove to Nashville this weekend because his wife ran in a marathon. And I'm trying to get you the picture of like what it looks like to keep following Jesus and all that involves and how faith directs us towards him. But so he went to Nashville, run a marathon. And my question to him was like, hey, so your wife took this long to run the marathon. Like, what did you do the whole time while she was running? Like, did you just keep, like, going to different spots and clapping and being like, oh, let's go? He's like, a little bit. He said he actually jumped in at one point and ran 5 miles with her. I did not know you could just jump into a race and just, like, run 5 miles. How weird would that be if you, like, jumped in and started running with random people? I thought you had to sign up. But anyway, he said after he jumped in and ran with his wife for a little bit, he went to the finish line and just waited and waited and waited. And he honestly said, like, it was the best decision he made because it was the most emotional thing that he's ever seen. He saw women with, like, breast cancer survivor shirts on that were running, and, like, their kids, their husband, was, like, waiting, smiling, crying, ready to embrace them. He saw a guy finish a half marathon with two prosthetic legs. His parents, his friends, just like weeping, embracing him. It's interesting. He said that the people who seemed like they had the most joy in the race were the people who weren't looking at their times at the end, like looking up and being like, how'd I do? You know, it was the people that finished. And when they got to the finish line, they knew what was waiting for them. They knew it was the smile of their spouse, the smile of their kids, the smile of their friends. It's the same way for Christianity. It's the same way for Jesus. That look, Christianity is a race. I'm not here to tell you that it's easy to continue to follow Jesus. In fact, I think a lot of my job is telling you that it's going to be much harder than you think. I think I talked about that last week. There'll be uncertainty. There'll be suffering. There will be times where you're not feeling like there's anybody at the finish line. There will be times where you're like, it's not even worth getting to the finish line. The finish line doesn't even exist. I'm in a race and that doesn't exist. But what makes it worth it, why we should press on, is because Jesus is at the finish line. He's waiting for you. He's smiling for you. He's not checking your time. He's not tracking where you're at as far as like if you're making the right progress. No, he's waiting for you with a smile. His posture never changes. And so I guess that's how I'll end the semester. Y'all are all about to get out to summer. You're about to leave college, some of y'all. I don't know what to tell you with my advice. I've got some practical advice, sure. None of it's really worked for me. I've made a lot of mistakes. But like, the only thing I can tell you, I haven't found anybody that looks at me like Jesus looks at me. Look to Jesus, founder and perfecter of your faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that when we weren't looking for you, you came looking for us. And so by your Spirit, by your strength, by your power, by your grace, can you help us keep looking at him, whether it's for the first time that we've ever turned our gaze towards him, we've ever trusted in grace being the way that we evaluate our self-worth and our life and our choices and our motivation, or whether it's the 500th time and we just don't know what else to do and we cry out in faith. So we'll keep looking at Jesus. So we pray all of this in his strong name, who's looking at us. Amen.